please grab your Bibles and open them to Matthew chapter 16. As you turn to the passage that we're to study, we're going to study verses 24 through 28. Let me quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was the German theologian who plotted to take down Hitler. And then he died for it one day before they let everybody go. He says this, quote, "Salvation without discipleship is cheap grace," end quote. Salvation without discipleship is cheap grace. Now listen, what he meant when he said that was it's no grace at all. There's only one kind of grace, and it is the grace that saves us. The grace, Titus 2:11, it says, brings us salvation. Found in Christ Jesus. It's a very simple statement, but incredibly true. And that's our message this morning. There is no salvation without discipleship. The Ephesians 2 grace that saves without works changes the man and puts him into a discipleship relationship with Jesus Christ. That is what the Bible teaches. Now look at our text and see if you can see that from our text. Starting in verse 24 of Matthew 16, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly, I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.'" This is the word of the Lord. This message is all about the heart of true discipleship. I went with the title, "Dying to Live." It really could be titled, "Against Modern Day Christianity." Today, Christianity is like going to the local ice cream place. You pick the base of what you want it to be, and then you add some fix-ins to spice it up. And you mix it together, and you call it good. And today, Christianity today, the world's church today, would have us to believe that Christianity is all about choice. That is the highest virtue of Christian living, is choice. Choose what you want. And that the great thing about becoming a Christian is you get to just be whoever and whatever you want to be. And so it's all about whatever the flavor you like or want your life to be. It's about what you can get out of it. That's Christianity according to the modern world church today. What you can get out of the programs that you have, that the church has to offer. What you can get from the people and their interests and the studies that they have going on. Does it meet your need? Now that's the question people who claim to be Christians are asking. Does it meet your need? And you know, the problem that we have with a statement like that, does it meet your need, is you look at a text like this one, and that kind of question just doesn't fit in, does it? And so either the Lord Jesus is leading us down a strange path that we somehow, you know, have graduated from and have advanced from, or we really need to take a hard, close look at what we're calling Christianity today and what we're calling Christian living today and reevaluate and come back to the center, right? And what I want to show you is that if a question like that doesn't fit here, then it isn't Christian. It isn't a question that Jesus would want us to ask. Do you find yourself maybe gravitating toward questions like that? Have you been asking those types of questions? We were talking together Friday as elders. And we all agreed that Christianity has sort of become a sales job in the world's church today. Instead of sacrificing your needs to serve and get into the life of a sinner and boldly tell them the truth, what we have done is we've become salesmen. We try to sell Christianity as a religion that's fun, that's good for you, that fills a void, that gives you friends, that can help you. And the problem is that when you sell that kind of Jesus and then you lead people to read their Bibles, what they're finding is that Jesus and that kind of Christianity is not found in this book. So what do we do with those two things? It's a hard sell. It's hard to sell Jesus. And that's the problem, is if they were to be honest about what the Bible actually says about Christianity, they would be led to a passage like this, which says, basically, hate yourself. Well, that's hard to sell, isn't it? And Jesus made it clear over and over with his men and with the crowds, he's many times did he have to even tell them, hey, don't go telling people about me. What I just did for you, tell nobody, right? Doesn't that just sound strange? What are you after? He's after a particular message to be shared in a particular way. Today, it's all about loving yourself, isn't it? It's all about respecting yourself. It's about being the best you that you can be. It's about being the best version of you. Have you ever heard that one? Be the best version of you, right? It's about getting what's yours. It's about doing what makes you happy. It's about self-confidence. Now, I don't need to take you through a thorough Bible study, an exhaustive string of scriptures for you to know that the Bible teaches very differently. But let me just give you a few. How does that work with Philippians 3, where it says, put no confidence in the flesh? Or Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Or how about 1 Corinthians 9? Run in such a way that you might win. And then he says this, I discipline my body and I make it my slave. Literally, I beat it up is literally how it reads. I beat up my body and make it a slave. Today's message is this, rather. Let your body go. Let it be free. Let it do what it wants to do. So look, if people of the same sex want to be married and they feel good about doing it and it is happiness to them, who are we to interrupt their happiness, right? Because that is the best message after all, isn't it? whatever makes you what? Happy. By the way, that's terrible leadership in for your kids. It's terrible leadership for your wife, the home. But whatever makes you happy, you know by experience, won't get you very far. And that verse says, basically, in 1 Corinthians 9, make your body a slave. Put it into slavery. Chain it up, is what he says. Well, there must be something not so good about the natural inclinations of my body, of my flesh. And Paul is saying, chain it up, right? Or Titus chapter 2, the grace of God instructing us to deny worldly desires. It's appeared instructing us to deny worldly desires. Today we are being told, honor your desires, listen to your heart. But the Bible says, deny those things. So what is the truth? Who's right? The message from Matthew 16, 24 through 28 by Jesus is that if we are to have life, we must die. Now think about that. Dying is what makes you live. That's what discipleship is. The work of God to help you keep dying so you can live. That's discipleship. Another way to say it, we are called to win by losing. We are called to give up. To get, to gain. We are called to be poor, to become rich. Now, Jesus has already said, given this message to his men. He's already done this, actually. This is a repeat. This would be one of those, yeah, we've heard this before, right? You ever feel that way, kids? Your parents are going into what you would call lecture mode, and you're going, yeah, I've heard this before. You've said this. This is, you know, repeat, right? That's what this is. He did it back in Matthew 10, by the way, verses 37 through 39. In fact, actually, literally, these very words were said. And what you'll notice is that this same death theme is in every gospel account, by the way. It says the same thing in Mark chapter 10. I think it's right around verse 21. It says the same thing in Luke 14, 25 through 33. It says the same thing in John 12, 24 through 25. And even all throughout Acts, death is the way to life when it comes to salvation. Now, as we get into our text, I want to clarify something very important, very important. We hear the word disciple or discipleship, and I believe that we get the wrong idea. And many people, I think, kind of take this thought here. They think of conversion and discipleship as two separate things, right? There's conversion over here. And I got the fire insurance, right? Prayed the prayer, walked the aisle, raised the hand, and all that stuff. I got that going on. I'm, you know, and sometimes you'll talk to people and they say, well, I'm saved, but just not quite committed to the Lord yet. Haven't really gotten to that place where I'm really, you know, following. And the Lord would tell you here, you're not saved then. And what you're going to see from our text is that they're not separate. The people that get confused about it are the ones that think of discipleship more as a process, as something you choose, as something you get into or you come into or join. It's the same with even the word fellowship. For the Christian, the question is not whether you have fellowship with the Lord. The Christian has fellowship with the Lord constantly. The question is, what kind of fellowship is it, right? In other words, people that have that view see salvation like this. There's a decision. And you get saved, and then at some point later, you make a second decision. And at this point, you're going to get more committed in your spiritual life, and you're going to become a disciple, and you're going to enter into discipleship. But that's not the way the Bible presents a disciple and deception. Listen to this here. So let me help you out with this. Discipleship is the life direction of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. Discipleship is the life direction of a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a part of your life. It's where you're going until you get to heaven. It's who you are. So then the next question is, what makes a person a disciple of Jesus Christ then? And the answer is in John 8. Listen to this. Verse 30, Jesus has been preaching, and it says, many came to believe in him. So you have believers there. Faith in Christ, right? Verse 31, listen to this. And this will be helpful for you in your definition and your understanding of discipleship. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, these are the verse 31s, right, that believed, that placed faith in Christ. He says this, if you believers continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. In other words, I'll know if you are in the life direction of a disciple if you continue in my word. If you obey my word. You see, it's not about what you are doing in the sense of kind of holding on to him. That's why that song was so important. You, Lord, never let go of me. In other words, it is a work that you began and that you're doing and that you're accomplishing, and I'm just in the life flow of it, on the life direction. Yes, there can be steps backward. Yes, there are definitely going to be struggles. Yes, we're going to struggle with sin and temptation. But the life direction is a certain kind of direction, okay? What Jesus does then in Matthew 16, 24 through 28 is that he gives the disciples a reminder of what makes a disciple. And as we study this, you're going to find out why Jesus does that. Now, what I'd like to give to you and offer to you from this text are four angles or ingredients, if you will, or you can call them elements, whatever you want to call them. Four contours or shapes, and let's see the first one. Point number one, the root of discipleship. Verse 24. Now, what's at the heart of discipleship? What is at the root of it? There's a principle about it. Jesus gives a root statement about discipleship here that's true for any person who is a true disciple. Now look at it there in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now what's at the root? Listen. In order to live, you must die. That's right there at the root. Now again, the Bible puts those two things together, salvation and discipleship, will you notice? And the substance of salvation that Jesus wants to get across is this. There's a cost. There's a cost. And it's like he's telling his disciples, I want to remind you of the cost. You say, why would he do that? Well, I want to show you here in a little bit, but I'll give you the answer right now. Because he's trying to make a connection. take a line, a string. Take the string back to verse 21 when he talked about his own death. And he is saying, look, I just showed you there's going to be a cost for me to give you life. And I'm now showing you there's going to be a cost for you to live that life. See? You remember back in Matthew chapter 8, he made that point when he said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. He said, there's a cost to following me. In a sense, Jesus is telling them, when you think of salvation, you have to have this saying attached to it. No pain, no gain. Okay? And if you are picketing pain, right? You're one of those pain picketers. Down with pain. Down with pain, right? I mean, we are all that way to an extent. But if that's the life, again, if that's the life direction for you, you're not going to come to Christ. You're not going to understand that, this is what we've entered into. Say, why would you do anything like that? Because he has saved us, and that's greater than the pain. You read 2 Corinthians 5, for example, remember, or even 4, and he even says it this way, the sufferings of this world are light in comparison to the glory that is beyond all of that pain that is to come. You don't get in to the kingdom without resistance, without pain, without struggle, without some sort of impossibility to it. Say, what kind of pain? The kind that would kill you without the Lord's grace. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. See? The world's church says, come, become a Christian, and life will get better. Jesus says, come through this painful, impossible death type of life, and you'll get into the kingdom. Oh, and you'll have to trust me. It's going to be worth it. Now let's think about where the disciples would be at this point. So here are, you got the disciples, and you have Jesus. He's at this point, and he's giving them this message. Let me ask a few questions that'll help you kind of figure out where the disciples would be mentally, okay, where they're at. Were they expecting a kingdom? Yes, Matthew 4, repent for the kingdom is here, right? Jesus has already told them way back in Matthew 4. Okay. Would they expect resistance to it? Answer, yes. Matthew chapters 9 through 12. They already knew. The religious leaders had come against Jesus. They were really coming hard against him. They would know. Question. Were they expecting the Messiah to keep the kingdom going even in light of that resistance? Answer, yes. Matthew 13. He explained those parables of the kingdom, right? Letting them know, guys, look, wheat and tares, they grow together. There's going to be resistance. And it's going to last, this kingdom. Were they thinking that Jesus is the Messiah? Yes, Matthew 14, remember that? In the boat. And they said, you are the Son of God, they said of Jesus. And then we even had our last section here in Matthew 16, verses 13 through 16. Remember what Peter said? You are the Christ. And they all agree. Now watch this. So they are still on the kingdom. And they're in. And everything is, they're on this kingdom track. And it's all glory. And it's all honor. And it's all greatness. And it's all protection against the resistance. And Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter says, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that's the confession that gets you in. And then verses 18 through 20, and guys, I'm going to build up my own people, my community of followers, okay? And he talks about the keys. I'm going to give you guys the keys. And you know what he's telling them? You guys are going to have plenty of authority for this church. It's going to be incredible. It's going to be great. And you don't have to worry about a group of politicians saying we need to have same-sex marriage be legalized and everything. You don't have to worry about that. That's not authority. Okay? I'm giving you the kind of authority that you need. You'll have plenty of authority for this kingdom. And up to this point, they are right there with Jesus. Yes, yes, yes. And then verse 21 comes around and it's a bomb drop. And he says, and I'm going to Jerusalem to be killed. No. We don't want that. No, that doesn't fit with the plan, Jesus. And of course, he also said, and I'm going to be raised up on the third day. And they didn't hear that. And all they heard was be killed. And that's where it fell apart. And Peter told Jesus, excuse me, don't worry about it. That won't happen. We've got your back. Right. Okay. First of all, there's nothing that they can possibly do, right? We've seen how they are in action. That's number one. But number two, that's not the plan. Jesus isn't telling them all this to incite protection for the resistance. He's telling them this because they need to know the plan. What was it that offended Peter? Well, you can say this. It was the pain. It was the pain. It was the death. It was the suffering. None of that fit the kingdom that they all had in mind, right? In Peter's mind, he was thinking to himself, hey, that's not how heaven works. It's not how the kingdom is supposed to work. Where's the glory? He didn't see any glory in the death of Christ. So Jesus comes along and says, well, you're talking like Satan. Way back in Matthew 4, he didn't want me to go to the cross. He didn't want me to die either. He wanted me to take the kingdom another way. Get that kind of thinking behind me, Jesus said. That's how men think. That's how this world thinks. Like how? Keep the suffering away. Keep the death away. No more pain. And with that, we get to verse 24. And Jesus is going to make a connection from his death and resurrection to the root of what it is to be a disciple, Christian living. These are the conditions of what it is to be a Christian, and he's going to show them, you guys need to be reminded of things I've already told you. Verse 24, here we go. Then Jesus said to his disciples, now you remember he was talking to Peter, but it's really the disciples he's talking to, right? See? And by the way, that word then makes a super airtight connection to verse 23. It goes froop to froop. It means it's going from one to the next. And they're right there, okay? All right. My wife always makes fun of me. I'm a sound effects kind of guy, so sorry about that. There's a lesson, a principle, a basic root thought he wants to get across to them at this point. It's like Jesus says, okay, guys, we have to go back to the beginning, back to when I called you to me. Keep going here. If anyone wishes to come after me, notice the word anyone. It's open. It's Luke's gospel tells us by this time there's a crowd around Jesus. And so in a sense, he's saying, look, this isn't just for you guys. Anyone can come this way. If anyone comes, Jesus is saying, if anyone wants to become a Christian, if anyone wants to have this kind of life, if anyone wants to be a follower of Christ, if anyone wants to become a believer, you say that sounds evangelistic. It is. You say, but I thought that Jesus is talking to his disciples who are already believers. He is. You say, so how does that work? Oh, this, by the way, is great proof for the need to constantly remind ourselves of the gospel over and over, even though we are believers, okay? But What I believe Jesus is doing is this. He's reminding his disciples and telling anyone else around him of the basics of what a disciple is. It's a reminder to his men of how they got into the kingdom in the first place. Discipleship, salvation, eternal life, becoming a believer, it all has to do with one massive thing. Here it is. You come to me my way, Jesus says. Well, what's that way like? You come to Jesus Christ, this verse says, under three conditions. This is just wonderful stuff here. There's a certain kind of attitude of thinking a person comes to Christ with. So he comes with this kind of attitude. What kind of attitude? Dying self, bearing a cross, and following Christ. That is Christ alone. Dying self, bearing a cross, and following Christ alone. With the attitude of those three things. Now watch this too. When a person becomes a Christian, they deal with three relationships. Three relationships radically change when a person becomes a Christian. Three of them. And they're here, right here. This is great. They come to grips with three relationships, and there's a certain sort of death or sacrifice that has to happen in each of those relationships. You say, which relationships? The relationship you have with yourself, the relationship you have with others, and the relationship you have with God. Follow this. All three get really narrow and defined. Let's look at the first one. And this is where it starts. This is the root of all discipleship. I'll tell you what, if the Lord has you in a discipleship relationship with another person, and all parenting, by the way, is discipleship, this is the place to start. You say, well, I want to disciple this person, and they've asked me to disciple them, but I'm not really sure how to do it. I mean, where should I start? Right here. Number one, the self. Help that person to understand what to do with themselves. You get that person to see that there must be self-denial. There must be. Look at what Jesus says. Let him deny himself. Literally, the word is disown. Let him disown himself. Teach that person to abandon you. Turn your allegiance away from you. Stop waving your flag, right? Stop trusting yourself. That's the message. See, what's that mean? Pretty simple. Stop putting faith in yourself, right? Stop believing in yourself. You say, but Disney tells me the other way around. Well, that's true, but they're wrong, okay? That won't lead anybody into the kingdom. You have to disown self-confidence. Turn away from it. Kill it. It's where you come to the point where you start even, are you ready for this? To hate yourself. You say, but I was always told that's at the root of my problem. No, it's not. The root of your problem is actually that you're doing that. Not that you, that that's the problem is that it's, is that you're not doing it enough. Excuse me. That you're not doing it enough. In fact, the problem is you're not doing it. Excuse me. Now, are you surprised that the world preaches the exact opposite message? Huh? You shouldn't be. Jesus says to become a disciple of mine, to become a Christian, you have to stop loving yourself, deny you, squeeze out your flesh and its desires. Now, did you realize that's the point where Jesus Christ becomes your Savior and your Lord? You say, are you sure? Well, just don't take my word for it. Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. In other words, the life direction flow that I'm in now is away from the real me. I'm trying to distance my, I'm distancing. I have been started into a life where now I'm crucified with him. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And that is a tremendous verse, isn't it? You deal with the self first. You deny it. You're done with it. You see it as something that needs to die, something that needs to be rid of. I used to always feel bad when I used to have private thoughts that I would hate myself. Oh, I hate myself for doing this thing or that thing. Until I realized, why do you feel bad about that? Because the world is telling me to feel bad about that. The guilt, you got to get rid of guilt. And then I realized, wait a minute. The Lord is helping me look at my sin the right way. You understand then why it's so confusing for so-called Christians to come around and say, you know, you have to learn to respect yourself, to love yourself, to help yourself before you can help others, right? Doesn't fit with what Jesus says a disciple of his is. Now, beloved, the disciples here would know that this is a reminder, right? I mean, didn't Jesus basically say that in the Sermon on the Mount? The very first words out of his mouth, blessed are the poor in spirit. Chapter 5, verse 3. What's that mean? Literally, the ones who see their spiritual condition is so bad that they become beggarly. There's inward poverty going on. You've come to the conclusion that you're a nobody with nothing, right? You're a nobody with nothing. A no name. John the Baptist understood that. They were saying, John, are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? Or how about the prophet? I mean, he could have gone silent mode there. Well, I'll let you kind of think whatever you think here. Kind of cool. They think I'm Elijah or the prophet, right? I mean, no. He said, no, I'm not even worthy enough to tie Jesus' sandal. In fact, he must increase and I must what? Decrease. In other words, I'm too much of a somebody to you guys. The truth of the matter is I'm no one. Herod in Acts 12 didn't get it. They started shouting, the voice of a God and not a man. And Herod loved it, and the Lord killed him there. You remember that? Peter understood. Luke 5, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Remember he said that in the boat? Or how about the picture of the two men in Luke 18? One prays to himself, I'm glad I'm not like the other guys. They're sinners. And the tax collector, he was beating his chest, and he was not willing to lift up his eyes to heaven. And he says, Lord, be merciful to me, the what? The sinner. These are pictures we have, and we can, there's so many of them all throughout. That's the kind of person Jesus says who gets into my kingdom, who's a true disciple. I suppose we could have put another title to this sermon here this morning. Discipleship is for the losers, right? That's what he's saying. I mean, you and me. And it's a way of life, right? I mean, the Christian life is constantly a self-denying life. You don't deny yourself to earn salvation. Listen carefully. You cannot earn the Lord's grace. You come to Christ denying self to have Christ, and it becomes a way of life. That's the meaning behind Colossians 3, 5, and other passages that talk about killing off the members of the flesh. This is our life direction. And this is why I can come to the dear brother and the dear sister around me and say, hey, I want to talk to you about killing off this particular member of your flesh. I think it's getting in the way. Or to have you say that to me would be quite normal, because that's the flow of our life. Romans 6, 12 through 14 says the same thing. Titus 3, the same thing. Romans 13, 14, putting off the lust of the flesh and putting on Jesus Christ. Galatians 5, where it talks about walking in the Spirit. First, you crucify the flesh and its passions and desires. It's a way of life. John MacArthur really defines denying self well. It was so good that I thought, well, I'm just going to quote this. This is super good here. Listen to this here. So he's defining denying the self. Quote, when you lovingly and patiently bear any disgrace, any regularity, any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with folly and extravagance and spiritual insensitivity and endure it as Jesus did, that is denying the self. When you are content with any food, any money, any clothing, any climate, any society, any solitude, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or record your own good works or itch after commendation from others, and when you truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you see your brother prosper and have his needs wondrously met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy and never question God, though your needs are greater and still unmet, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and humbly admit inwardly as well as outwardly that he's right and find no resentment and no rebellion in your heart, that is dying to self. End quote. And then he asks this question, are you dead yet? Yeah, those are major arrows, weren't they, to the heart. So you come to Christ that way. You deal with that relationship first, the relationship you have with yourself. There's a second one, and that is the one that you have with others. Now listen, we naturally fear people, don't we? We have a natural bent to please people, and oftentimes we want to please others so that we might get benefits or favors or less pain or less suffering, you know. And Jesus says, when you come to me for salvation, you come to crucify those desires of pleasing others too. So the second thing here about coming to Christ, look at what it says, and take up his cross. Bearing a cross. Now Jesus here is not talking about having some sort of crutch or an ailment or challenging in-laws or anything like that, okay? Now, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying when he's talking about bearing a cross here, okay? How would the disciples, I think you got to ask it this way, how would the disciples have understood that word at this time, the word cross, bearing a cross? Well, think through this. Jesus, he hasn't even connected his death to the cross yet. They don't know that. They don't know that he's going to the cross yet. He said he's going to die. He didn't tell them how. So they wouldn't be thinking of his death at this point. You say, what would they be thinking then when they hear the word cross? I'll tell you what. Serious persecution. You come ready to endure the pain from others. The cross meant legal execution from the Romans, right? You do research on that, and that's what you find. And the Romans had perfected it. They had been doing it for hundreds of years. In fact, most likely these disciples would have themselves witnessed traveling on the road, people on a cross as a symbol, as a statement to quell any resistance to Rome. There were a few times in Roman leaders lined up the roads with crucifixions to teach lessons to the people. This is what you do when you rebel against the system, right? And what would happen is they would have the person carry their own beam on their back right to the place of execution. It was a humiliation. It was suffering before the killing. It was what we could call martyrdom. Now, it's not martyrdom, of course, for a person who truly is a criminal, but what about the one who just simply has identified himself with Christ? It's martyrdom. And here's the point. When a person comes to Christ for salvation, they come to a place of public scorn. You ready for that? For the person who's placed faith in Christ, the answer is yes. Ready in the sense of I'm his follower. I don't think anybody ever gets comfortable with the idea of being persecuted. Are you ready to be an enemy to the world, John 15? So we're talking about suffering from outsiders. This is what we're talking about here. When he says, take up your cross. Take up his cross. Bear it. Bear it. Persecution that comes from living like Jesus and preaching a message about Jesus. It could include death. And what Jesus is saying then is this: a true disciple is one who is willing to die for my sake. He's willing to die to be identified with me. Now that really speaks today, doesn't it? 30 years ago, I was thinking about this as I was reading commentaries and various things of people that wrote, you know, years ago. 30 years ago, talking about persecution was really hard in the United States because not a lot of people can really identify with that. We didn't have much of it. Today, just click on the news, right? And it seems daily we have a new report of believers, Christians, being massacred. Not in, you know, not a handful, but oftentimes dozens, sometimes hundreds. Thousands dying weekly because they believe in Jesus Christ, especially there in the Middle East. Now that started happening from Rome to the church during Peter's day toward the end of his life. And if you read 1 Peter, you'll see that he wrote all about how to deal with it. And you might be surprised to see that he said, rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. Why? Probably because he remembered his Lord's words. Take up his cross. Bear the cross. It's a statement of discipleship. You belong to Jesus Christ. They can't touch your soul, only your flesh. And so when it says take up his cross, it means you are willing to die for Jesus Christ. Don't fear what others might say about you or do to you, right? Luke 9, it says, take it up daily. Each day you go to the Lord and you pray and you get reminded and you tell him you are willing to do today for him what must be done if it comes. And if it comes to the sacrifice of your own life, you will do it. Each day you remind yourself you don't fear pleasing others, but you seek to please Jesus. Right? There's a third relationship here when a person comes to Christ that you deal with, the one that you have with God. Verse 24, and follow me. Follow me. Again, we're talking about conditions, not to earn salvation, but to really receive the gift of grace. You'll never see it as a valuable gift until you come this way. You get to God by following Christ. Jesus has opened the way, and he's opened the way as a way of life. it implied here is submission to Jesus, to his lordship. You come to obey him. Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and teach others to obey all I've said. Again, it's a life pattern. So many passages you can point to that describe this. John 8, the one we already looked at, and John 14, John 15, 1 John 2, 6, Romans 6, where it speaks of having become obedient from the heart. This is our pattern. This is our life direction. We follow Christ. It is my ambition to get the church, our church, to stop using the phrase, when you talk to a person, have you come to accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? It's not biblical. You know what is biblical? Have you come to follow Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? It's what he says. Let's use his words. This is the defining mark of, are you a Christian? Well, what do you mean by that? Have you come to follow Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? He's not sitting there waiting for you to accept him. The bigger question is, are you accepted by him? Right? And what grace we have that he offers to us. This. All of this is a reminder to the disciples of what the root of their discipleship is. And then Jesus illustrates it with this. Point number two, the reversal. Let's call this the reversal of discipleship. A believer lives with a principle of reversal with him daily. It's the paradox of discipleship. Look at it in verse 25. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Win by losing, right? Losing what? Your life. Literally, psuche, your soul. Your soul. We're talking about gains and losses. The unbeliever sees something like this and says, no, I don't get that. That doesn't make any kind of sense to me. If you lose, you'll win. If you win, you'll lose. That just sounds crazy talk, right? I mean, reversal. Are you willing to give up this life, this world, this earth, the physical part of life? Are you willing to give it up to gain Christ? That's the issue here. Are you willing to die to get life in Christ? 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly will be what? Persecuted. Jesus says, if you desire to save your soul, if your soul has become the most precious thing to you, if your identity, your way of doing things, your personality, your dreams, your life passions have become so important to you that you do anything to keep them alive, then you'll eventually end up losing it all. Losing your soul. This life is short-lived, he's saying. So Jesus says you have to be willing to lose and die. By the way, he doesn't say take all your dreams and throw them away. He says put them with an open hand and be willing. Right? Put your life with an open hand and be willing to give it up. It's the reversal of all principles today. I'll give you a slogan I always hear over and over the last 2 years, probably because I coach youth football and I'm around these young guys, so you hear these things here. Yeah, I always hear, in fact, a couple years ago, I used to hear, YOLO, YOLO. I thought, YOLO, yo-yo? No, YOLO. So YOLO, okay, I don't know what you're talking about. And then I heard it out. You only live once, right? You ever heard that one? Yeah, all right, you're not really... You're not really in touch with the young ones like I am, so, you know. You only live once, okay? What's that mean? It means this life is short. Grab the bull by the horns, right? Something like that. Spend it on your desires. Go for it now, right? If you want it, take it. Go get it. And what that kind of thinking is saying is, whatever comes after this life cannot be better than this life. Whatever your passions are crying out for, feed them now, because after you die, all of this goes away. And wouldn't that be tragic? See? That's what you only live once means. And that is the world's slogan, and it is not the believer's slogan at all. Jesus says, what I have to give is far greater. Life beyond the grave is far greater if you are his disciples. See, how do you get it? You die. Here, now. You lose it. Say what? Your life, your soul, see. Philippians 3, count your soul as trash, rubbish. It's not worth saving. So stop it. And then Jesus works that principle of reversal out, verse 26. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus says, yes, this world looks like it has profit. Your flesh is telling you the sensible thing to do is to invest in what you can see, right? It says you put your passion into the world and you're gonna get great gains. Jesus says you could even gain as much as the world can offer. You can be the one guy that actually gets it all. And by the way, think about that. If you get it all, the rest of the world gets what? Nothing. And you're okay with that, right? This person. That's why the lottery person, I mean, if you just thought about it, you're taking everybody else's money, right? Hey, I'm all right with that. Give it on over here, right? It says, Jesus says, and by the way, this is called hyperbole. But it will mean eternal bankruptcy. Spiritually broke forever. And so the point Jesus is getting at here is there is no exchange that can be made for all the gains from this world to get you heaven. Someone might say, but do I have to give up this world and everything in it to get heaven? What's Jesus' answer? Yes, you have to be willing. Willing. It's all Jesus or none of him. There are riches in Christ beyond this earth, and that is our faith, right? So I call it the reversal of discipleship because you can't trust your eyes or your logic, and to come to Christ then is the paradox and reversal of what you naturally think. Dying, you live. Losing, you win. And at this point here, Jesus has to really drive home the point even past his own death and resurrection. Verse 21, he told them about his death because it was a picture of their death. And now he goes beyond all of that to drive home a critical point here that I'm going to end with these two last ones here, and then we're going to actually expand these next week. Point number three, the reckoning for discipleship. The reckoning for discipleship. Verse 27, this is a two-edged sword. Jesus is coming back. Isn't that good? Well, that's good for believers and even motivating, but it's bad for those that aren't true disciples, right? It means accountability. It means judgment is coming. John 5, Jesus said, the Father made him, that is Jesus, the judge. When he comes back, it will be for judgment. Look at verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. Now, we're going to come back to this. So let me just say this. Jesus is saying this discipleship relationship is critically important. Because deals with the issue of accountability. And for the believer, there's rewards for being faithful to Christ. But for the unbeliever, he will come back and he will look at all of what it is that he has done with his life and say, it's time to pay up. You get all of your actions and place them next to my glory. And if it doesn't stack up, and it won't, then the punishment for that is eternal damnation for you. The coming of Christ will be tragic for most. So there's a reckoning. Let me give you the fourth point here to get the picture of what makes a disciple. And by the way, I mean, this is our life. It's a life direction. We're constantly thinking about that accountability with the Lord, right? And there's this fourth one. Let's call this one the revelation of the end of discipleship. What is the end of discipleship? Verse 28. This is sort of a preview of the second coming of Christ. It is, actually. Say, why does he give them a preview? Why do they need a picture of the glory of Christ coming back? I believe he does it to encourage his men to keep going and to lead other disciples. You know why? Because times are going to get tough. And it will seem like forever as you seek to obey him day after day after day. Look at verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You see, is Jesus telling them he's going to keep a few guys alive until he comes back? They're here right now? I mean, they would be very old people. It's been a couple thousand years, right? But no, that's not what he's saying here. They all died. He hasn't come back yet. So what's this mean? Well, you're going to have to come back next week to find out. But he said, oh man, I knew you were going to do that. I believe what Jesus is doing is giving some of his men a taste of that future glory so they splash that joy to the rest of the disciples and encourage them with it. What is the revelation of the future, the end of discipleship? What's the end of discipleship? Glory. When we no longer have to go through the pain and the suffering of that. And he is saying, that's it. I want you to get excited about the return of Jesus Christ because of the glory part of it. And what he then does is in chapter 17, in those next 13 verses, is he just completely breaks it down. And it's just incredible. And it is so incredible and mind-boggling that I can't wait to get to it, but I'm going to have to wait because we're going to go back and look at verses 27 and 28 next week. And so we can't even get to chapter 17 until the week after that. So, it's good stuff. So as we bring this to a close here, what's all this mean for us? Simply this. Listen, make sure you're a true disciple. You make sure you're a true disciple. Have you come to Christ this way? That's the question for you. There's only one kind of disciple. There's only one kind of Christian. A self-denying one. A cross-bearing one and a Christ-following one who lives to obey his commands. Is that you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for what we just learned. And Lord, all of us, believers, we need this reminder. This is the life direction that when you saved us, you placed us in. Let us never forget, Lord, this is not anything. This is not a work that we have accomplished for ourselves. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for sending him. Thank you for his love. Thank you for his work on the cross that would pay for this kind of life. And although it might look hard now, oh, the glory and the joy of following you and the glory that is to come, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, as we face a world that has its own set of messages that contradict what you say. Help us, Lord, to filter out what the world teaches, to embrace what you give us here. We love you and praise you and ask you to make us those kinds of Christians. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor Mike Rosario. For more information about our church and other messages by Mike, please visit us at www.gbcfallon.com.